I was reading Psalm 18 this past week as a part of my morning devotions, and what snagged me as I was reading and made me want to preach about it was its fighting spirit. It's a psalm about fighting death and fighting despair and fighting troublemakers and fighting giants, fighting evil, a psalm about fighting over the future of the country. I've read this psalm many times, and perhaps what made it stand out for me this time was that these days, I don't think I've ever seen so many of my friends in a fighting mood. And people are in a mood on social media, in churches, in social gatherings. Much of it is over the news. Now, not everyone is lathered up, but it's more people than I've seen since the Vietnam War. People were worked up in the 60s also, particularly over the war and civil rights. But back then, communication of both outrage and misinformation tended to be slower and clumsier. There was no 24-hour news, no internet news feeds or social media in those days. All the major networks were promoting a stable center. That's not true at all today. I don't think, as far as my understanding of history goes, that Americans have fought each other to this degree of anger since the 1850s. I grew up learning about a Jesus who was not at all a fighter, but relatively a pacifist. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Forgive those who do you wrong. Make peace with your adversary before you get to the judge. Take the log out of your own eye before taking the speck out of your brother's. I've spent 5 decades in ministry trying to get people to stop fighting. The very first sermon I ever preached was on peace. And so, as I'm looking at the situation today, I'm finding that I can barely fathom what peace looks like. I can't figure out how we're going to get peace between Gaza and Israel. I can't figure out how there's going to be peace in this war between Russia and Ukraine. I can't figure out how we're going to work out some sort of peaceful arrangement between Donald Trump and the half of the country that despises him. I can't figure out how we're going to achieve peace between blue states and red states, between globalists and nationalists, between the religious right and humanitarian Christians. Peace has become as unfashionable as it is unfathomable. It's hard for old liberals to affirm fighting, if that is what we're to do these days, just as it's hard for temperamental conservatives to stoop to scrapping and skirmishing. I remember when we had a dispute over which hymns to include in the 1989 United Methodist Hymnal. A number of people had trouble with hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers and the Battle Hymn of the Republic because those songs seemed to be relics of an embarrassing past, colonial aggression in the name of Christian mission, or trusting in the myths of redemptive violence. They seemed, at the time, a bit too Old Testament for the modern world. And Psalm 18 is of that vintage. In fact, when we decided to publish that hymnal and got around to deciding which psalms to put in the back of it, we left out Psalm 18. Not only that, but the 18th psalm has been censored entirely from the church lectionary for 3 years of scriptures and psalms to be used in our worship. You'll never find Psalm 18 in that list. Well, all you have to do is censor a psalm, and that's usually enough for most of us to want to read it, maybe even preach a sermon on it. So here we go. Let's review this 18th psalm and highlight some of the wisdom and some of the good words that are in it for today. Psalm 18 is actually a copy, almost verbatim, of another chapter of the Bible, 2 Samuel 22, which, by the way, has also been omitted from the lectionary. In both the psalm and in the Samuel text, The words are lyrics of a song attributed to King David. The Samuel passage gives us a little more context for this song. It is composed by David late in his life after his last official battle. And in fact, if you read the end of 2 Samuel, you'll read about the battle, you'll read about this song that David composed, and shortly after, David is going to go home and die peacefully in his own bed. So let's take a look at the battle that preceded this psalm in 2 Samuel. A giant, the Israelites are fighting with the Philistines, as usual. A giant from the Philistines has come at King David with a humongous spear. Kind of interesting, because David's first battle, before he even became a king, was with a Philistine giant, Goliath. And now we're at the last battle of David's career. Another giant comes at him, and one of David's loyal soldiers, a guy by the name of Abishai, comes to David's rescue. He attacks the giant and kills him. David's men then decide to whisk the king off the battlefield in order to keep him safe. They tell him that he is the lamp of Israel, their inspiration and their enlightenment. And they warn him that if he gets killed in the vanguard of the battle, it will do none of them any good. And so the old man is kept physically safe at a distance while his men defeat the giants of the Philistine army. And it's after that that David writes this psalm. He writes of his moments of despair, how he felt encompassed and ensnared by the cords of death. He writes about pleading to the Lord for help. He vividly describes that suspenseful time as he waited for God to arrive and deliver him. And he testifies to how it felt to be rescued, like a man being drawn up out of raging waters. And he reflects in this psalm on why God wanted to keep him alive and give him victory. And then he tells of the roles that he has played over his lifetime in defeating his enemies. As befits an all-out fight, there is violence and ruthlessness throughout Psalm 18. The words may not be to our liking, but they are true to life, true to the way this world often works. In reading this passage, we get the sense that David has no choice but to fight. The Philistines and the giants they employ are the aggressors. We have to fight aggressors that would take away our lives. We have to fight the aggressors who would destroy our environment, enslave our neighbors and relatives, vandalize our bodies, restrict the liberties of our faith and thought. The real world is full of aggressors, both internal and external to who we are. Very few of us are ever given a pass from being drafted into some kind of fight in this life. Fighting may not be our choice, but it is too often our calling. After all, what's a person to do but fight back whenever cancer cells invade the body? What's a person to do who sees children being bullied but get involved in the fight? What are good people to do when they notice the poor being pushed out of their ancestral lands? What kind of world is left if no one fights the good fight against rapists and drug lords and cyber criminals and the KKK? How can we not fight against those who fill the world with lies, turning neighbors and nations against one another? For many of us, however, the problem is that we don't know how to fight. We know how to get worked up, but both our savvy and our skills in fighting evil are immature. And if we are Christians, how can we fight without denying the Spirit and teachings of Jesus? Aren't they contradictory? How do we square all of those? How do we fight evil in a way that reconciles both the militant King David and the nonviolent Jesus of Nazareth? From David, we learn that fighting involves allies. It involves asking for help. It involves creativity and imagination. It involves character, righteousness, and obedience and humility. It involves strength, agility, and purpose. It involves knowing the task and completing it and sticking with it until it's done. It involves flexibility and constant adaptation to changing realities. Fighting involves having a vision of a better future. Jesus and David both turn to God for help. Neither one of them trusts a worldly deliverer or Messiah. They are both open to humble, unexpected personalities being sent by God to them. Both Jesus and David recognize this paradox, that a fighting spirit must never wander off on its own, detached from a humble heart. It's an odd couple, fighting, feisty fighting, and a humble soul. But it's a couple that has to stick together, whether you're reading the poetry of David or whether you're reading the teachings of Jesus. In the midpoint of Psalm 18, we see a verse that is the very crux of the text itself. It goes like this: "You, God, deliver a humble people, but those of haughty eyes you bring down." In other words, we learn from Psalm 18 that in a battle between gigantic egos, God generally stays on the sideline. But when we learn humility, God will draft us and use us to accomplish divine justice and righteousness. For myself, being humble is not easy, especially when I hear of people doing despicable things. I want to shed all my humility and ride on the wings of self-righteous anger. I want to suspend my values and ignore the lessons I've learned from Jesus of Nazareth. When I get worked up, I want to forego his slow ways of transforming both my own heart and the heart of my enemy. And instead, I want to dispense with the bad guys quickly. I usually don't have time when I get worked up to take the log out of my own eye. There isn't time when I'm angry for me to pray for my enemies or forgive them or to seek deeper understanding. I'm too impatient to refine my impulsive feelings in order to channel them strategically. But in Psalm 18, David gives wide berth to God's way, not his own. It is God's battle, not David's. And in the life of Jesus, one fights not for the sake of victory, but for the sake of human hearts being changed. David takes inventory of the skills that he's able to bring to the battle at the moment. In 2 Samuel, advancing age gave David new perspectives in fighting aggression. As an old man, he has to leap over walls metaphorically, not literally. His wisdom and his strength and his quickness are of a different sort as he moves from one phase of life to another. David understands that his enemies will vary from battle to battle, each enemy posing a different threat, using different weapons than before, and hiding different vulnerabilities. Throughout his life, David had to wait until the battle came upon him before he was able to figure out what he could do. But he was determined to never shirk his call. From Jesus and from the Epistle of Ephesians, which is devoted to the ways of Jesus, we know that the goal of every battle is to change human hearts. Aggression is caused by greed, anger, fear, pride, lust, jealousy, envy, malice, ancient enmities, alienations, unprocessed grief, and so much more. Aggression starts in the human heart. All aggression indicates that there's something wrong inside of the hearts of people. And the only way to overcome evil is to get at the heart of the matter, the hearts of those who've abandoned human decency, who no longer entertain the notion that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That's always the goal of any battle we fight in the name of Jesus. God never calls us into a fight without showing us the simple and divine ultimate goal of a particular battle. God's goal always includes truth and peace and justice and goodwill among people. And it's possible, in fact probable, that in the midst of our being worked into a froth, we would lose sight of what God most desires of us in a battle. In our energy and rage, we can often destroy the things God wants us to do. So there are so many things that are offending me these days. I read about it constantly in the news. From where I see things, evil seems to be having a field day. And I'm pretty sure that this agitation I'm feeling is a good deal the stirring of the Holy Spirit, that God wants me to get off the sidelines and get involved in the fight today, just as I'm sure that God wants me to do so with humility. I think about that passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, warning us that we are not fighting against someone with a first name and a last name. We're not fighting flesh and blood, but we are fighting against powers and principalities. Indeed, the battle is with our fellow human beings and with arrogant politicians and Christian nationalists and outright thugs. But the goal is not to destroy the people, but rather to defeat the powers and the principalities for which they stand. In other words, our godly task is not to destroy persons, but to undo and then restore systems. To obsess over the face or the name of a person is a sure way for me to lose my principles and my humility and my capacity to fight powers and principalities. For myself, I still have quite a bit of work to do to figure out how I can deal with today's problems. I know that I'm being called into the fight, drafted into the battle. And I know that just about every decent person of my acquaintance is also being called, being nudged, being urged to do something to fight this fight. But it looks like these problems are going to hang around for quite a while. We can play the long game on this, and patience is a critical virtue when it comes to godly fighting. God will undoubtedly show each of us what we need to do. Meanwhile, I'm going to try to get better at humility. While probably my fighting will involve things like these podcasts and my writings and so forth and my conversations with people, until I can figure out exactly what I might do to help the causes that I know are important to God, I'm going to try to get better at humility. I'm absolutely sure that God can't use me in the heat of this battle until I become more humble. For me, humility means demanding reliable evidence before I accept something I hear or read as the truth. Humility for me means being open to the truth no matter how inconvenient it may be for my side. Humility for me means to not get personal about people on the other side or even leaders. We are all made in the image of God, and we are all children of God, and we all have the light of God somewhere within us, even the people that are making me the most angry. Humility means every day confessing my own sins before I start rehearsing the lists of wrongs done by people on the other side. For me, humility means finding people on the other side who will talk to me, maybe even argue with me, and help me deepen my understanding of their hearts. Humility, for me, means to stop quarantining myself with people who only think like I do. Right now, my fighting is mostly behind the scenes. I'm trying to learn a lot about history. I'm trying to ferret out truth. I'm trying to stimulate curiosity among my readers and friends, slowly nudging hearts and minds toward God's mercy and justice, trying to make sure I am staying in touch with God's mysterious ways and I do not get ahead of God's mercy and justice. Trying to change the world one heart at a time with grace and curiosity. Right now, for me, that's my way I'm fighting. And I'm trying to plant seeds. In every conversation I have, I'm trying to plant some cognitive dissonance. Those are the kinds of seeds that help us eventually understand and find a sense of common ground as we work together. And so it is, as we fight to keep ourselves in the way of Jesus, and we fight to open that door for others, may God bless us all in our struggling, our agitation, and our wondering how we might fight the best fight of our lives.